All right. Well, glad to see each one of you. And let's bow in prayer before we look in God's word together. Father, we thank you that you are the Most High God, and it's our privilege to come as your people and to worship you as the Most High God. Father, we thank you that you use your authority to show grace to sinners like us, and abundant grace, and you do this because of your character. We pray that you would show us your character from your word, even by way of contrast here as we study evil that's come in the past and that's coming in the future and prophesied as well. We thank you that your word is true, that we can depend on it, and we pray that you would show us wonderful things from your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Daniel 11. It's a lot. It's a lot to cover. Okay, so this is four kingdoms of this world. It should be pretty familiar to you. It was covered in a couple of visions. Remember the image that had four parts to it, and then the stone that strikes the image, and then the four beasts rising from the sea, and then the Ancient of Days sets up his kingdom. So it's four kingdoms. I've given you the dates there: Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. The last one I called the Kingdom of Christ. It's the kingdom of the Most High God. I could have said the kingdom of Jerusalem. That's where it's going to be. It's going to be the capital for the kingdom on this earth when Christ returns again. Or I could have said Israel. God hasn't forgotten his people. They're wayward. They're stubborn. But he's going to call them to himself in the end as a nation and then establish his kingdom through them. Okay, so that's a timeline. That's a timeline. I hope you can grasp it. Let me give you a few points. Here's where we are. Here's where Daniel's final vision is. And Daniel lived mostly in the kingdom of Babylon. But he lived to be an old man. And he lived a few years into the reign of Persia. And so that's why I put him in red. So this is Daniel's final vision. It's dated in the year 536 BC. And the purpose of chapter 11, which is the middle part of the vision as it's told to us, is really to compare these two people who fit in here. Antiochus Epiphanes and Antichrist. And one is like the other. One is a window to the other. One has come already. One has not yet come, but maybe he's alive today. I don't know. And they're both future for Daniel, but for us, one in history is kind of a window to the other. So, and there's two little horns, and one comes out of the third kingdom, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, and then one comes out of the fourth kingdom, and that's Antichrist, and they're very similar. So that's the main point, is to portray in prophecy these two men, but there's more information too. There's kind of a background to it. And I might say there's a trajectory of evil that Daniel's prophecy traces in Daniel chapter 11. And I've tried to show it with this little timeline. And I'll show you what those mean. It's a selective trajectory of evil. It skips a couple of times. And we'll talk about why it skips some history. It's a trajectory of evil that is heavy on highlighting the personality of Alexander the Great. He's kind of looming in the background. And he is, I'll show you that when we come to it. And so Alexander kind of dominates this portrayal even of, or is in the background of both men, not in himself, his own personality, but as his personality is kind of refracted among his lesser successors. And then it mutates in one of his successors, Antiochus the IV, and you see the true colors of evil. It's kind of unveiled. So a lot about Alexander's successors who live in this time period leading up about 150 years up to Antiochus Epiphanes. None of them are related to Alexander. All of them are related to Alexander's generals. Okay, with that, as a bit of an introduction, let's just start with verse 2, and I hope to go through this verse by verse. So it's an angel who's speaking to Daniel. Chapter 10 has been by way of introduction, and we come now to kind of the content of what the angel has been sent to tell Daniel about the future. Verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. And that in itself is a great statement, because there's going to be probably well over 100 details that are told. They're all true. They're all true. They've all come to pass in history. Well, all of them until about verse 36. And then we go to the future. That's all true too. It's all coming. And so you can depend on it. I will tell you the truth. Okay. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Okay, so Daniel's in the reign of Cyrus. That's the first Persian king. And the first part of the vision says there's five more kings coming. And then there's a king coming who's going to be stronger and richer than the rest, and he's going to arouse the whole kingdom against the realm of Greece. So five more kings of Persia, and it kind of stops there. There were more kings of Persia after this. There were eight more kings. There's 13 kings altogether of Persia, but only these five are mentioned, and it stops. Why? Because of the interaction with Greece. And so this stopping point, in a way, is another way of highlighting Alexander. The king that it prophesies here is Xerxes the first, and he is the same as the king in Esther. He's Ahasuerus in Esther. So he's coming a little bit later. And he, at the beginning of his reign, tried to conquer Greece. His father had tried to conquer Greece, Darius the first. And amazingly, in the Battle of Marathon, these citizen soldiers stood up to him and they conquered him at the Battle of Marathon. And so Xerxes came later, and he wanted to avenge that defeat of the Persian Empire. And then he was actually defeated again in a naval battle and in a land battle here too, that I've listed there in his reign. And they never came back to Greece. So it says about him that he's going to arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Another way that could be translated, maybe not, but it could be translated, he's going to awaken the whole realm of Greece. And that's kind of what happened with this victory. Greece had kind of a surge of confidence, and kind of defined being Greek around not being Persian or not being slaves to Persia. And so kind of the famous history of the classical period of Greece, where they really came into their own, is during this time that skipped. The Daniel's vision just skips, and it's about 150 years. Their civilization flourished and then kind of fizzled out. And they were invaded then by their neighbor to the north, the Macedonians, Alexander, who wasn't Greek exactly, but he totally absorbed Greek culture. And that's what it's going to speak of next in this. So Persia is mentioned to the extent that it introduces Greece and then introduces Alexander, and it skips a whole bunch of history to get to Alexander, because it's a big emphasis on him. Verse 3, and a mighty king will arise. Well, that's Alexander. And he will rule with great authority, and he will do as he pleases. He will do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides him. So Alexander is a great king. There's really not a lot said about what he does, you know, and it could have given tons of prophecies about what he does, the battles that he fought, and so on. Instead, a lot of prophecy is given about the battles and all the things that have happened to his successors. And so it says about Alexander, he will rule with great authority, and he will do as he pleases. And that's a little bit of a refrain. He will do as he pleases, and we'll talk about that more as it comes. He does whatever he wants. That's his character, and that's what the people who come after him are going to aspire to do as well. As soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out to the four points of the compass. Four horns are mentioned in some of the other visions. They're not to his descendants. He didn't have any descendants that were ready to rule, so his authority was given to his generals. And supposedly Alexander, you know, he died young after conquering the world. On his deathbed, he was asked, well, who do you bequeath your kingdom to? And supposedly he said, to the strongest. In other words, he knew that they would all fight against each other. So this is kind of how it ended up. You'll see four here, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander. Those are four generals. They fought with Alexander. And then after he died, they fought with each other because they all wanted to be the next Alexander. They wanted to be the main successor. So all four of these men wanted to be Alexander's successor. They ended up kind of fighting each other to equilibrium, these four in those places. Probably the strongest one was Ptolemy, and he's going to be the first king of the south. We're going to say a lot about kings of the south and the kings of the north coming up here. And probably Ptolemy was the strongest, the king of the south, for a couple, several reasons. He had the best place on the map. He went to Egypt, which was very prosperous. And if you look, he's kind of got the easiest land to defend. If you've ever played Risk, you might know something about this. He kind of just has one border, one boundary, and it's kind of an easy one to defend. He was also the quickest of the four to accept that there's not going to be another Alexander. There's not going to be somebody who rules as vast of a realm as him. So when the others would gain ground and then try to just take over everything, he tended to just sort of consolidate his territory and be a little more realistic. And then another advantage that he had was his idea. He stole Alexander's body. Alexander died in Babylon, and as it was making its way back to Macedonia here, Ptolemy stole the body of Alexander and buried him in Alexandria. And it was kind of a Macedonian thing. If you bury the body of someone, you're their successor. So it just gave him more legitimacy and more power, and kind of, I think, illustrates the way all these guys really tried to pattern themselves after Alexander. Ptolemy's kingdom, he had this incredible lighthouse in Alexander, known for that. He had the library, which advanced knowledge, human knowledge, in a whole bunch of different ways. Had the tomb of Alexander, a glass coffin that people could go and look at. Alexander for a long time, and made Alexandria, which is right here, I think, probably the biggest and the most beautiful city in the world for this time. So he is going to start out, especially kind of the dominant one, the king of the south. And you'll notice I like the way this is portrayed, because who controls Israel on this map? Ptolemy, the king of the south. And that's going to be that way for the first, basically, century of the time period that we're going to look at with all these different kings. And then it's going to change, and I'll show you where it changes, and it's going to be the king of the north, and that takes this land. But it's disputed territory, and for the first 100 years, it's going to, and the Ptolemies are going to have the upper hand, and they're going to dominate in the disputed territory, including Israel. Seleucus was actually the least important of these four generals. He was kind of a minor general. He was just put in charge of Babylon as kind of a mayor, and then he lost that, and he's actually going to end up fleeing to Alexandria and taking refuge in Ptolemy's court, and then Ptolemy's going to end up kind of establishing him here instead of taking it over himself. So those two guys knew each other, and so Seleucus is going to make his capital in Antioch, in Syria, named after his father, Antiochus. His territory is going to be the largest. You can see that. And actually, it's much larger because it stretches, in theory, at least all the way to India. But it's hard to defend because look how many borders he has. He has basically three borders, and you'll see this one here to the south that's going to be contested, one here that's also contested, and then one that's not so much contested, but it just goes on forever, and it's hard to govern, and that's the one to the east. So kind of three frontiers. Okay, so let's start reading about these kings, verse 5. And these two are the ones that it's going to follow. We'll just kind of forget about these guys. And they actually are kind of the first to disappear as well, but it starts out as four. So Okay, then the king of the south will grow strong. Yeah, he's the strongest one. Along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion, and his dominion will be a great dominion indeed. So the king of the south is Ptolemy the first. He grows strong, but one of his princes, that's Seleucus, who comes to him for refuge and then he sets him up, will have a great dominion, actually a larger dominion than him. Okay, so I've got portraits of these guys. And the coins of the time made really good portraits, and you can even kind of see a little bit what they look like. It's pretty good. So okay, so here's Alexander, and he's wearing the, what do they call it, the elephant scalp headdress to show that he conquered India. And all of these guys are they're wannabe Alexanders. They're gonna pattern themselves even the way they portray themselves and after Alexander. So here's the first king of the south, Ptolemy. He's got this big chin. You're going to see that. It runs in his family. Pretty fierce-looking guy. And here is the first king of the north, Seleucus. So these are two guys that fought with Alexander. So and they're in verse 5. They're mentioned in verse 5. Okay, verse 6. After some years, they will form an alliance. And here we're kind of off to the races with their family. And I'll try to go through this. It's a little bit of a soap opera. These are the Bible characters, about 20 of them, that you didn't know you needed. So here it comes. And we'll try to keep track of these. So after some years, they will form an alliance. And actually, this skips a number of decades. Let me say it by way of all these guys that we're going to look at. It's going to talk about what they do, the battles that they fight, the way that they try to gain power. And basically, they're going to be characterized by grasping power in every way, in probably three different ways. Force, lies that they tell, and even marriage, especially their daughters, giving their daughters in marriage. And so these are men who use their power for themselves. And in that way, they're the opposite of Christ. And they all kind of prefigure the Antichrist, he's the instead of Christ. And he's one who uses his power for something totally different from Christ himself. So nothing is sacred to these people except for themselves. They're all evil, and they form a contrast. These men use their power for taking. Christ uses his power for giving, and I think that's a key really to the book of Daniel. The title of this vision, it's a vision of a great conflict. It's a vision between God and Satan. And what we're to get out of that is not just that God is the most high God, that he's higher than them, and his authority is higher than them. That's true. But what you're to get from the book of Daniel is that God uses his authority totally differently from them. There's a total contrast from them. And that's a message of the entire book. So when Messiah the Prince comes, which is prophesied in chapter 9, he's cut off and has nothing. He's crucified. Why? For his people. And that's a revelation of what the heart of his Father is like, the Most High God. The refrain that's going to show up for these kings, it's said of Alexander, it's going to be said of Antiochus's father, and it's going to be said of Antichrist as well, as he does whatever he pleases. That's what the nature of these kings. And that reminds you of the Most High God, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will. He does what he wants in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So God is the one who does whatever he pleases, but it's of an entirely different character than these men. So when he does whatever he pleases, he forgives his people, even though they don't deserve it. That's what Daniel's praying about in Daniel chapter 9. Lord, look at your people and forgive. Hear our prayer, even though we don't deserve it. We're here in our sin. Or the Most High God, who does whatever he pleases, when he humbles pride, like Nebuchadnezzar, he fills Nebuchadnezzar's mouth with praise. You know, his pride is humbled in the end, and all his sovereignty and majesty is restored to him in the end, and he's pleased with God and delights to sing his praises. And so God uses his authority to give. That's his nature. And these kings are a foil. They are the opposite. And so even the vision of Christ that Daniel sees at the beginning of this vision, he sees Christ, he's dressed as a priest, he's dressed as a king. He's wearing a white linen garment, and then he's got the majesty of a king, a priest, because he's a priest on behalf of his people. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So it's not just that God has authority. That's not the only lesson to be learned from the book of Daniel, but it's the kind of authority that he wields, and it's the opposite kind of authority as all of these evil men. Okay, so be thinking of the contrast as we go through this. Okay, verse 6. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. Okay, time passes, and we've got a son of Ptolemy the first, Ptolemy the second. He's the king of the south, and he kind of forces the king of the north into a marriage alliance, is what he says. So he sends his daughter, which is Berenice, to the king of the north to carry out a marriage arrangement. So they're married. These two are married. Only one problem, and that is that the king of the north, and this is the grandson of Seleucus, he's already married to somebody else and already has children through her. And so the marriage is going to last until this king dies. He's kind of the one enforcing it. And then he is going to go back to his previous wife. She's not pleased. Her name is Laodice. And so she kills her and the children that they had together. And him too. She kills him too. So that's what's said here. It's not going to work out as planned. The one who sent will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as those who supported her in those times. So it's a total debacle and doesn't work at all. But one of the descendants of her line, so this is her brother, Ptolemy the third, the father died, and will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north and will deal with them and display great strength. And he actually comes up to avenge her death is part of it, and he does kill Laodice as well. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. He took some idols that Persia had taken and restored them back to Egypt, and he was sort of beloved in Egypt for doing that. Then the latter will enter into the realm of the king of the south, but will return into his own land. And that's this guy, and he's the son of the lady who's the murderer, who murdered all those people, and of Antiochus the second. And he's actually going to end up being the grandfather of Antiochus Epiphanes. So he he enters into the realm of the king of the south, but it doesn't last, and he returns to his own land. His sons is going to be Seleucus the third, and the other son is this one, and he's actually going to end up being Antiochus's father. So these two sons, and he's the eldest, so he's actually the king, but he's assassinated in battle, so it's going to go to the brother pretty quickly. But it starts out with the two of them. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may wage war up to his very fortress. So actually, much is said about this one. He's the father of Antiochus. He has about 9 verses, and he's kind of the most active and the most capable of them. And it's in his reign that it's going to change from the south dominating Israel to the north dominating Israel. And so he starts advancing on the king of the south through Israel. And this is in 217 BC. And the king of the south at this time is someone who's known for not being interested in governing. He likes the good life, and he likes to hang around with the harem that's there in the south. Kind of looks like that. It's like these people kind of look like they're what they do. So he doesn't care. As he's coming in like a flood, Antiochus III is coming in like a flood. And finally he gets to the border of Egypt and he finally gets this guy's attention. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. You might lose track of who's who, but there's a great battle. It's around Gaza, because that's where Antiochus III had come. There's a huge battle. There's elephants on both sides. And Antiochus III almost wins the battle. Looks like he's going to win, and then he loses. And this guy wins. The king of the south wins the battle. But look what it said at the end of verse 12. Yet he will not prevail. And actually, that victory from the king of the south ends up being kind of the undoing of them. One reason why is because he uses Egyptian forces. The Macedonians were kind of snobs, and so they didn't mingle with the people that they conquered or fight with them. But he needed the Egyptians, and they kind of learned, hey, we can beat these Macedonians. And so they realized that, and then they revolted against him. And so Egypt was involved in all this civil war as well as boy kings, and they almost collapsed, basically, from this point on. So a great victory, but it ends up being the undoing of the south. For he will not prevail, for the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former. So the king of the north, Antiochus III, he ends up going to the eastern part of his kingdom, kind of like Alexander retracing his steps, not quite as great of a story because he just is collecting taxes and stuff, but he travels all the way to the east. That's why he's called Antiochus the Great. And after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. So he does it again, except this time he's going to prevail. He's going to beat the king of the south. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fill the vision, but they will fall down. And these are people in Israel who also rebel against the king of the south, who they've been serving for 100 years. And it's going to change. It's going to go to the king of the north, but they're rebelling a little too early, and it's not going to work out well because the king of the south ends up putting down their rebellion. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troop, for there will be no strength to make a stand. The fortified city ends up being Sidon, and he just has a decisive victory over the south. Israel's going to change hands kind of for good. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases. There it is again, and it's of this Antiochus. And it really means he's establishing rule in Israel. And no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. He will set his face to come with power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him, king of the south, the daughter of women to ruin it. But she will not take a stand for him, nor be on his side. So instead of going into the south to plunder it, because it's kind of falling apart, he forces the king of the south, which is a new guy now, into a marriage alliance. There he is. So he forces him to marry his daughter, who's going to be Antiochus Epiphanes' sister. So these two are married. But she, it's not going to work out as planned. She's going to totally embrace being an Egyptian queen. So her name is Cleopatra. She's the first Cleopatra of this line. She's not the famous Cleopatra of history, but the famous Cleopatra is named after her. So she's the first one. So she will not take a stand for him, her father, or be on his side. So it's not going to work out. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he gives a marriage alliance to the south, and then he's going to fight against the Republic of Rome, turn his face to the coastlands, and he's going to fight here, and he's going to lose. A commander will put a stop to his scorn. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn, and the commander is Lucius Cornelius Scipio, who wins the name Asiaticus because of his great victory over Antiochus III. It's a crushing victory, the Battle of Magnesia. And so he beats Antiochus III and then imposes on him the largest indemnity, war indemnity in history. So he has to pay a huge debt every year and also takes hostages. One of the hostages that he sends to Rome is his young son, Antiochus. And that's going to be Antiochus Epiphanes, who grows up as a hostage in Rome. And by hostage, he's not in a dungeon. He's mingling with the kind of the elites of Rome. And so that's the way in which he grows up. He's not the heir anyway, but he's going to grow up as a hostage in Rome. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. So he goes back to raising funds in the east, in Persia, and that's where he's going to stumble and fall. He's raiding a temple, and the local people don't appreciate it, and they rise up and they kill Antiochus III, and that's how he dies. Then in his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days, he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. His son reigns, Antiochus III's son reigns, is the brother of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's going to reign for a short time. He's going to be kind of crippled by debt. That's going to be the main thing that he's doing, is trying to pay this war indemnity. He's going to send an impressor through the jewel of the kingdom, and that is his prime minister, whose name is Heliodorus. He sends him to Jerusalem to raid the temple to pay the debt. It seems like God, the tradition is God defended the temple through like a vision of an angel coming to him. And actually Heliodorus is the one who goes back and assassinates Seleucus IV to reign in his place, and he poisons him. So he doesn't die in anger, like a mob anger, or in battle. He dies by poison. And then Heliodorus is going to try to reign in his place with his young son, who's also named Antiochus. He's the nephew of Antiochus Epiphanes. In his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. Okay, that's the uncle. The uncle, he's not in the line. He's not in the royal line. It's supposed to pass to this child of his brother. But he comes, he raises an army, a foreign army, actually, and he comes in and he takes over and seizes the kingdom by intrigue. And now we're at this guy who's been raised as a hostage in Rome. I have to say, he looks pretty evil, I would say, from this thing. And here he's wearing this, it's a radiant crown because he's a manifestation of God, so he's supposed to look like the sun, which he took to wearing after a while. So let's just stop there for a moment, because the next part just focuses on him, and I'm not going to go through it as much in detail. But what are some, okay, so what are some themes that show up in all the different people that I've been explaining? What do you think? Because there's a point to this. It's not just one thing after another. It's a selective history. It's kind of the background of evil.
Self-serving.
Okay. Self-serving, good. Yeah, totally. Nothing is sacred to them. Marriage isn't sacred. They use their daughters for, oh, maybe this will get me an advantage. You know, they use intrigue. They use whatever they can get. They're just totally evil people. What else? And all of them are. You know, there's not a good one in the bunch. So one thing that I've noticed, and maybe I've been had opportunity to think about it a little bit longer, a big theme seems to be things don't work out like they planned. That happens time and time again. You know, they send a daughter here, and this is going to work out great, and she's murdered. Or they send a daughter, and she switches sides. You know, or they win this huge battle, and that's the undoing of their nation. And so evil is greedy, you can say. Evil overextends itself. It tends to do that. I think that's maybe an encouragement for us not to get too jaded, not to get too glib when we see evil succeeding. You see something like, let's say, the transgender movement. You say, wow, this is a trajectory I see. It's just, it's exponential. I mean, it's just going, and that's the way it's going to be in the future. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. History is full of surprises and sudden U-turns and unintended consequences. And so I think that, should maybe, cause us to take heart at some of these things. It doesn't quite work out like these evil people intend. And especially, I think, in the time when evil is being restrained. And then there's a sense in which, at least for him, evil is kind of let go he's one of the little horns that is spoken of, and certainly the Antichrist. That's where evil is going to be allowed to succeed, at least for a short time. But until that, evil is kind of thwarted. It's kind of restrained, and they want to do as they please, but they can't because they're restrained in various ways. So I do think that's one of the themes of it, is things don't quite work out the way in which they planned, but backfire on them. Okay, the next 15 verses are the career of Antiochus Epiphanes. Let me read through it, and I'm not going to go to every detail. It talks about him basically consolidating and starting to persecute Israel, which he does kind of in stages. He comes gradually until it's pretty much the worst you could imagine at a certain point, where he's requiring people to offer sacrifice to idols on pain of death, and punishing people who observe anything that has anything to do with worship of the one true God. But it starts out slowly. It starts out by him replacing the high priest. The last legitimate high priest is during his reign, and then he starts to corrupt that office and buy and sell it. So he's a despicable person. He's one who claims to be God, and he's the worst of all these kings. He will rise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. He will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. He kind of came out of nowhere. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. That's probably the high priest in Israel. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm and will accomplish what his fathers never did. And he does invade the south, which has kind of collapsed at this point, and he goes further than any of his fathers did. None of them could invade the south, and his father, instead of invading the south, remember, he gave a daughter in marriage, and he thought that would work out for him. But Antiochus is actually going to go and plunder it two or three times, and it gets a little bit confusing about which one. He will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will divide his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. And the king of the south is his nephew at this point. It's his sister's son with, his sister with her husband there. So they're dead at this point. And so he's a young king. Egypt has boy kings at this point. He'll stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And what he actually does is he conquers this kid's army and takes him captive. His brother then decides to rule in his place. So Antiochus, with him as captive, starts a civil war now in Egypt. Well, we're on the same team now. I'm going to try to restore you to your kingdom. So that's what's talked about in verse 26. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. That's this one. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. And that's when he's captured and they're sort of fighting on the same team, supposedly. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. And he will take action and then return to his own land. And that's probably the first time, and that's where persecution kind of begins in Israel as well. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this time it will not turn out the way it did before. So this is a second or third invasion of the south. He's right outside of Alexandria, and Alexandria is about to fall to him, this largest of all cities. Won't turn out as before, for ships of Kittim will come against him, and therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Okay, so what happens is he's in Egypt. He's right outside of Alexandria. He's about to take it, and ships of Kittim. Kittim is the Hebrew word for Crete, but also for any Western powers in the Mediterranean. This is Rome, again, and they're a rising power. And so they come against him, and a dignitary gets out of the ship and comes and finds Antiochus in public. And it's somebody that he knows. His name is Gaius Popilius Linnaeus, and somebody he grew up with in Rome. And so Antiochus is with his his advisors, and so he goes to shake his hand. He knows the person, and the Roman won't shake his hand until his business is done. So he gives him a letter. It says, it's not the will of the Roman Senate or people for you to plunder Alexandria. In fact, you need to leave, and if you don't, you will be at war with Rome. So Antiochus reads this in public and says, well, let me talk to my advisors about what to do. And so Gaius Popilius Linus takes his staff, draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus and said, well, take as long as you want, but make your decision before you leave this circle. And so Antiochus is humiliated. He's intimidated. So he says, okay, I'm going to leave. He backs down. But something in his head sort of snapped at that moment. He's humiliated in front of all of his entourage, this guy who's supposed to be a god. And so on the way back, he takes it out on Israel, and he puts in place just these kind of unimaginably horrible laws against Israel to totally wipe out Judaism. It's a preview. It's the clearest preview of the tribulation. That's what the tribulation is going to be like, because it's the clearest preview of what the Antichrist is going to be like. And it sparks a revolt of the Maccabees, which is kind of its own story. But this time period is described, verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. So he desecrates the temple, does away with the sacrifices. That's what he's prophesied to do. Antichrist is as well. And he sets up an abomination of desolation in the temple. He sets up a statue of Jupiter in the temple that looks kind of like him. And so that begins this time of horrible persecution. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. So he used a carrot and a stick. And actually, a lot of Israelites joined him on his side. And so the war that was fought was kind of a civil war. There were a lot of Israelites who were saying, yeah, let's be done with Judaism. Let's become Greek. Let's worship pagan gods. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end of time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So there's this winnowing, there's this purging, and many of the faithful fall and are killed for their faith. They're really martyrs for their faith. Others are granted a little help to fight and fight against them. And the process is described as a process of refining, purging, and making pure. And it's actually that those three verbs are going to be given later in chapter 12 as, I think, kind of a perennial part of this great conflict. It's difficulties come in this great war to refine us, to purify us, to make us white, and to make us, cause us to reach out to others, to give insight to the many. It's happening at all times. It's especially happening at this time where you kind of see the conflict. You see it's a conflict between God and Satan. Here's Satan's person here, who's a lot like the Antichrist, his little horn. Now you see the conflict for what it really is, and it comes into sharp focus. And it's at this point where the prophecy jumps from all these guys. It jumps from Antiochus, and it doesn't even tell the rest of the story. He's going to die early. He kind of dies. He dies not in Israel. He dies in Persia. He's out. He's been humiliated, so he does what his father does. He tries to raise funds out to the east, and he's going to die of something, an aneurysm or a fall from a horse or something like that, but he's going to be judged. He dies in Persia, but it doesn't give the rest of the story. It jumps from this point where the battle is kind of the fiercest. Now it jumps to the Antichrist. And so in verse 36 to 45, it goes to the second little horn, who's a lot like the first of the little horns. How can you tell that it's new? How can you tell it's somebody different when you go from verse 35 to verse 36? Well, none of the things that are prophesied from verse 36 to 45 happened to Antiochus or to any of the kings who came after him. So he's a different king. This king, also this final king, is tied to the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And that's really clear, especially as you go into chapter 12. when this king is killed, the kingdom of Christ comes. And not only that, but also a time of resurrection comes as well. And so he's really tied to that last part. So he's the second little horn. And then another thing to just add in is in verse 36, it sounds like somebody new is being introduced. You know, Antiochus Epiphanes has been talked about since verse 21, but we're going to get kind of a little thumbnail sketch of the character of this king, and it's a new king. Verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. And now we're talking about the Antichrist. And there's that refrain said of Alexander, said of Antiochus's father. He's a king who does whatever he pleases and uses authority for himself. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. And this is the Antichrist. Some have used this passage to say that the Antichrist is going to be a homosexual. And maybe that's your view too, and maybe we'll continue to be. I'm a little skeptical of that. It seems that the phrase shows up in the way that he disregards familiar gods. So he disregards the gods of his fathers and also the desire of women, and will show no regard for any other gods. And so this desire of women, it's kind of a list of gods that he disregards. So it's probably a reference to, you know, the gods of his fathers, the kings of the north, was Zeus and Apollo. The god especially associated with the south is Dionysius, who's especially associated with the worship of women. So it seems like he's setting aside the desire of women. There's a lot of ways that could be taken, but I think it's probably a reference to a foreign god. He's going to set aside all forms of worship except for worshiping himself. This is the Antichrist. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses. He just worships strength. He just worships power. And the Antichrist, if you compare it with other passages, is going to worship Satan. Instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasure. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. So again, carrot and a stick. He's going to bribe people. This is the Antichrist, and it speaks of his character and how he operates. He's going to bribe people. He's going to be a warrior who distributes plunder to his followers, and is ruthless against anybody who opposes him. So that's kind of his character. And then verse 40 to 45 is just a few details about him, and not a whole lot of details, but let's look at these. At the end at the end time, the king of the south will collide again with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through. And there's a little bit of a question. How many kings are in verse 40? Is it three or is it two? Is the Antichrist having the king of the north come against him and the king of the south, he's being sandwiched between them? Or is the Antichrist in some sense a king of the north? And I think that's a better way. You got to kind of make sense of the pronouns here. At the end of the time, the king of the south will collide with him, the Antichrist, the one that we're talking about. And the king of the north, that's the Antichrist again, the one we're talking about, will storm against him, the king of the south. So I think there's two kings here, and I hope you can follow with that. But it seems like what's described is a campaign from north to south that goes through Israel, kind of like Antiochus and all these kings of the north were involved in. And when it goes down into Egypt, he's going to hear something and he's going to come back. That also happened to Antiochus, to Israel, and that's where he's going to meet his end. That's kind of the thing that's prophesied. So it's going to be a battle of the king of the north and the king of the south. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon, that's modern-day Jordan, kind of to the east, because he's hurrying down to Egypt. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, that's Jerusalem. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. And it's really clear that the Antichrist dies in Israel, in a battle over Jerusalem. And it's probably, what's described here is probably the Armageddon, That's the staging ground for the final battle, and it's a battle over Jerusalem. And so the Antichrist comes to his end here, and no one helps him. That's not where Antiochus died. Antiochus did not die in the land of Israel. He died in Persia, but the Antichrist is going to die here. And basically, chapter 12, we're going to stop there. Chapter 12 just keeps going. It's just the next thing. And the next thing is, we've traced the trajectory of evil, but the next thing describes the kingdom of Christ. That's the end of this vision. So it's not just a vision of evil. It's going to end with a description of the coming of the kingdom of Christ. That's the purpose of all of this. And then it's just going to wrap up again in chapter 12. So that's for next time. Any questions, comments? Yeah.
So in the vision earlier in Daniel, there's the four kingdoms, and we talked about how the fourth kingdom is something that occurs in two phases. And the way that these visions are described, it seems like Antiochus Epiphanes is more associated with the Roman part of the kingdom than with the Greece part of the kingdom, even though he seems to have come from that point. I don't know if What do you think about that?
I might disagree. I think the way that there's a little horn that's described in chapter 8, and he comes out of this third kingdom of Greece. So it seems like there's a little horn that comes out of the third kingdom and then a little horn that comes out of the fourth kingdom, if I'm understanding you right. Not two that come out of Rome.
Well, I just find it really interesting that Antiochus Epiphanes, he's not really even Greek, not really in a true sense. He's more Roman than he is Greek.
Well,
that's where he grew up.
That's where he grew up.
A lot of his cultural cues from.
He's Macedonian, and like all these guys, and the Romans would be foreigners to him. You know, he's so
foreigners nationally.
Yeah.
In a sense, not culturally.
Yeah, because he grew up with them. So there is a lot of similarities between Greece and Rome for sure. So. Okay, any other questions? Yeah, Jim.
Pitches tent between the glorious holy mountain and the sea. Thinking Tel Aviv?
Yeah, I think it actually describes Armageddon. The glorious holy mountain is Jerusalem, more or less. Yeah, I think it would. This battlefield is going to stretch. It gives in Jerusalem how many miles it stretches. It's going to be a huge battlefield. That will extend to Armageddon, Tel Aviv, maybe, but I like to emphasize that it's going to center on Jerusalem, of course. Everything centers there.
I hadn't seen this battle.
What's that?
I hadn't seen Pitch's tent meaning battle.
Right, yeah, it is kind of the staging ground for it, and that's actually what's described. Armageddon is actually where the armies gather for the last battle, and that's to the north of Israel, a little north of Tel Aviv, but may include that as well. Okay, lots to learn about prophecy, and we'll pick up next time in chapter 12. All right, Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that's the word of truth. We thank you that we can depend on it and trust in you. And we thank you that it tells us of your authority and also of your character. And we thank you that your character is not revealed by any of these men that we've studied. In fact, they're really the opposite of your character. But rather, your character is revealed by Christ, who prevails in the end. And so we pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom. We pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and for his will to be done in our lives as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.